You can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking today at verses 11 to 18, but I'm going to start in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will preached last week, did an excellent job explaining to us this key word that John is really concerned with, this word practice. What does the practice of your life look like? And he's going to expand on that today. And it comes right from the previous argument. So we're going to start in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. John says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Since studying this passage this week, there's been a line from a TV show stuck in my head, which is probably not a surprise to most of you. The context of that line is pretty simple. There's a guy who liked a girl, and he started dating her. But he found out that he was actually part of a love triangle. The girl that he was dating was mainly dating him to try and make an ex-boyfriend jealous. That would probably, in a normal TV show, be an opportunity to have some very dramatic scenes, some big freak out, but that's actually not what this guy did. He was very calm, and he gently confronted her and told her, "You got to figure out who you really like, and then get back to me." As he walked away, the girl was very frustrated, tried to gaslight him, tried to get mad at him, and he coolly shut her down and said, "Stop, think it over, and get back to me." The girl then talks to the audience and says the line that I've been thinking about all week. She says this: "This guy is the most complicated guy I've ever met. Who says exactly what they're thinking? What kind of game is that?" That line makes me laugh because this person probably would have said that they were an expert when it came to love. But her very idea of love was way more confusing, much more complex, and much more manipulative and dishonest than it should be. Her idea of love, in fact, was wrong. You might appropriately say she didn't understand what love was at all. And we know that because when someone approached her authentically and genuinely, it completely threw her off. And it might be easy to say that this person was confused, but to be honest, she is probably like a lot of people. And if we look at our text in John today, we might even say that Christians could be in this place. Christians might be confused about love. In this text, we have a very clear application, as is typical of John, and we have a very clear motivation to accomplish that application. And the application is the very first verse that we read, verse 11. John says, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John wants believers to maximize love, God's love, within the church. And it must be evident. That's the word he uses in chapter 3, verse 10, the verse before this. It must be obvious in a believer's life. And there's a reason it should be obvious. There's a motivation by which we want to be loving, and that's in verse 16, where John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That is, Jesus laid down his life for us. And so John says that's a motivation to complete this application. That's why he says right after, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The example of Jesus motivates us. He perfectly displayed love on the cross, the greatest kind of love anyone could ever ask for. And that is a pattern we want to follow. And we know we can, because he says, we know through Christ, we know love. And if we know love, we can and must live in love. And yet, John doesn't begin this section on love with a lot of positive statements. And what I mean is, he doesn't start defining what love is necessarily. He actually uses a lot of negative statements. He contrasts what love should and should not be. Listen to some of these statements. In verse 12, he says, we should not be like Cain. In verse 13, he says, we should not be surprised that the world hates us. In verse 14, he says, whoever does not abide in love abides in death. Verse 15, he says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And in verse 18, he says, we should not love only in word or talk. John is very concerned to talk a lot about what love is not before he talks about what love is. He wants to talk about the kind of person who does not know love to clarify the person who does know love. And we want to ask questions of that. We want to observe that and ask, why does John do that? And it's because a lot of us might be like that girl I mentioned from that television show. We might be confused about love. We might have a lot of false assumptions about love. And based on John's language, we can assume he thinks that we struggle to love. I might ask you, what does it mean to love another person? And we might have a lot of questions. We might think it's a very nuanced subject. We might think we know a lot more details. But John is incredibly black and white here. And he seems to make some suggestions to us with his negative statements. He seems to suggest that we might be like Cain. He suggests that we might be surprised that this world doesn't like us. We might think that that is unfair. And he also seems to suggest that we might think we feel love inside of us, but we might not actually be loving. We might think we're loving, but it might be inauthentic. We might have a lot of false expectations about love. Our view of love might be deficient. We talk about love all the time. We sing about love all of the time. It's an incredibly common subject. That does not mean you know what it is to love. And therefore, John takes us to God to learn a lot of basics about love. Even the children of God are going to struggle with sin and thinking sinful thoughts. He explains that in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Even the children of God, John says, are vulnerable to deceitful beliefs and false teaching. He says in chapter 2, 26 and chapter 3, verse 7. And even the children of God may be tempted to think the world is more lovely than God. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It is imperative that Christians understand love properly. And the first place you need to start is by asking yourself, do you want God to teach you what love is? John wants you to be taught about love from God because he wants you to have assurance. That's the purpose of the letter of 1 John. He wants you to appreciate God's love. He wants you to see it, know it, understand it, so you can be assured of it in your own life. And then you can live loving others. John already explained why we can trust God's definition of love. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that we have heard, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And you could say that that statement, God is light, God gives us all knowledge and understanding, he clarifies everything. You could say that that summarizes the whole first half of 1 John up to chapter 3, verse 11. And then he prefaces this application with the same words as chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. Same statement, but something different. That we should love one another. The same God who is light is also the same God who is love. Only the most perfect being in the universe could understand what love is, not because he has love, but because God is love. And John is going to almost leave us in some awkward suspense, because he's not going to define that until a little bit later. He's going to say in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, that God is love. And in that section, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, he's going to use the word love 27 times. But before he gets there, he wants to make us needy. If God is love, then Christians can't lack it, they can't misunderstand it, and they can't dilute its importance in their lives. And that means we need to relearn the basics. God's love is powerful. It transforms sinners into sons and daughters of the King. He explained that when Jason taught us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And right after that, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, that Will took us through last week, he explains that God's love makes us more and more like his Son. That love builds up the church. It makes us excited to declare salvation to people who do not know Christ. And it honors God as glorious. And that means you need to be able to grasp that. If God has loved you with a different love than this world knows, then you need to love like God loves. Love's already come up in this letter. He's explained that when someone receives the love of God, they live by God's law, chapter 2, verse 5. He's explained that love was consistent in the Old Testament, but now it has been newly and beautifully revealed in Christ. It's chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. And he even explained that in receiving God's love, in his forgiveness, in his protection from the world, that was chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, that should draw you away from the world. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And now he's going to go all the way back, as is his nature, and repeat some things that you need to hear, no matter how obvious they might seem to you. Because love is that important. In this section, in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, John is going to reteach us some basics about love so that you learn about love from Christ alone. That's the main point today. John is going to reteach us some basics about love so that we learn love from Christ alone. And we'll just start right away in verse 12 when John says this. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And I want you to hear that with fresh ears. John said, Christians, don't murder your brother. And I think it's fair to ask, are you being a little overdramatic, John? Does it really need to be said that Christians need that kind of warning? Guys, don't kill each other. It seems like a lot, but that's not exactly John's point. He's making you think a little bit. He's pointing you to Cain and telling you you could be similar to Cain in some very devastating ways. He wants to warn you about Cain's attitude based on his allegiances. Let me say that again. He wants to warn you about Cain's attitude based on his allegiances. Another way you could say it is he wants to warn you to not play for the same team as Cain. He wants to warn you not to play on the same team as Cain. And let me explain to you just a brief amount of theology here, because it's incredibly important to this text. This is the only place in John where he quotes from the Old Testament. And of all the people that he could have chosen to mention, it's Cain. It seems like a very random person, but there's a context for that. Cain shows up in Genesis chapter 4, and you can't understand Genesis 4 unless you understand Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the fall of mankind. It's where everything in the world goes wrong. It's where God's plan of redemption starts, and it's first defined to us in chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, for the rest of history, until Jesus returns, there's two teams. There's team serpent, and there's team offspring of the woman. There's team serpent, and there's team offspring of the woman. There's two teams. And God said that they're not going to play nicely with each other. But one day it's all going to be over. Team serpent is going to be an evil team attacking God's team, which is team offspring of the woman. And one day that offspring, that child, all the way through history is going to show up, the Messiah. And he's going to crush the serpent. And until then, all of humanity is going to choose a team. They're going to be for God, and they're going to rest in that future Messiah, or they're going to be on team serpent. And when Eve gave birth to Cain, the first thing she said is, I've gotten a man, the Lord. Which suggests that she thought that Cain might be the Messiah, or at least that Cain would be an important part of God's team. And of course, what happened? Cain murdered his brother. It's not just that this guy ended up not being the Messiah. He ended up playing for Team Serpent. His actions prove that he didn't want to be on God's team. And John summarizes that as a lack of love. And he's explaining that a lack of love is a significantly powerful and devastating force. Because lack of love inevitably becomes hatred. A lack of love logically can and does lead to murder. And that proves what team you're on. There's a Puritan named Thomas Manton, and he explains that when we look at Cain, there's some significant things about sin that we need to understand. The first is, he says, through Cain, we see how evil our nature is after the garden. Every human. How bad our nature is. He calls Cain the patriarch of unbelievers. If you want to know an unbeliever that summarizes all unbelievers, it's Cain. He is a leader who all he wanted was sin in the world instead of God and his grace. But a second thing that you see is how tragic are the effects of envy and hatred. This is how bad things get with sin in the world. Thomas Manton explains, when brotherly love fails, there's nothing so bad and so cruel which you may not be drawn to do against even your brethren. For corrupt nature is cruelly bent against all that stand in the way of our esteem and our desires. And the final thing we see in Cain is we see how bad the devil is. We see how bad the devil is. We see how much badness he brings into the world. Thomas Manton says, while God is love and God is mercy and God is goodness, falsehood, envy, hatred, and cruelty are natural to the old serpent. Now take all of those bad things that you see in Cain, all of those terrible examples, and then remember what John said. You don't be like Cain. He said, love one another, and then don't be like that guy who's a murderer, who's that bad, which tells us something incredibly important if we're going to understand love, which is this: we don't naturally love. We have a natural inclination to the opposite, to sin. And we need to see sin for as bad and incredibly destructive as it is. That is the very first basic to love, is that we are not born into this world getting it. John already said in chapter 3, verse 4, our natures are inclined to sin and lawlessness. We hate the law. We hate God. We are anti-God, and therefore we are anti-good. which makes us incredibly needy when we come to this idea of love and where we can learn it from, because we cannot learn it from ourselves. This is the point that John is trying to set us up for. You are not neutral. From the moment sin entered this world, everyone joined a team, and you are playing for a team right now, and you need to start knowing that you're born in this world on Team Serpent. Every single one of us. You are not neutral. And you need to know how you get off of that team and onto God's team. And it is not from growing up in the church. It is not from knowing a lot of Bible verses. It is not from being a kind person. It is none of those things. You are on Team God when you go to Christ to be traded to his team. That is the only option. And that starts with knowing how much you need Christ to join his team. Dane Ortlund, a pastor, says it this way. The great distinction between sinners, because keep in mind, everyone, no matter what team we're playing for, we're all sinners. But the great distinction between two types of sinners is not between those who need the new birth and those who do not need it, for everyone needs it. But he says this, the great distinction is between those who know they need it and those who do not think they need it. Team Serpent does not think they need a savior. Team Jesus knows all my hope is in a savior. And John's ultimate point when he leads us to love is asking you the question, do you know how to be on team love? Do you know where that starts? Because if not, you are given into your natural inclination, which is hatred. No matter how nice, fuzzy, and soft it might seem to you, our love by nature is hatred. And that should make you desperate to know how to switch teams. From there, John goes on to jump into a lot of different arguments, seemingly. To be honest, I struggled a lot with all the next verses to wonder what all of these things had in common. All these verses are very simple. John is incredibly good at being simple. But because he mentions different kinds of simple sentences together, it can seem a little confusing. But the reality is he's actually trying to make a kind of argument by going back and forth between two different teams. If you look at verses 13 and 16 with me, the 10,000 foot view of this argument is this. He wants you to see the two different teams. He wants to expand how these different teams are described. And he starts in verse 13 by saying, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And based on what he said in verse 12, he's trying to tell you the world is on Team Serpent. Everyone is born into this world on Team Serpent by nature. The world followed Cain, and they're going to be antagonistic to the other team. They're going to be opposed to the other team. And then he jumps right into verse 14. And he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." So now he gets the focus off Team Serpent onto Team God. And he describes Team God as Team Life. Life is here. We used to be on Team Serpent, and that was Team Death. But through Christ, we are now on Team God, which is Team Life. And then he takes the focus off them again and back onto Team Serpent in verses 14 to 15. He said, "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Team Serpent, which is also described as Team World, abides in death. And we know that that's the opposite of Team Life, because what has he been describing through this letter over and over and over again? He said, "Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ." And he's explaining, if you're not abiding in Christ, you are abiding in something, and the something you're abiding in is death. In rejecting Christ, you not only reject eternal life, but you reject love. You reject the life-giving power from God alone to love. And then he jumps back to Team God again in verse 16. And he says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We know how we switch teams. It was not just by the example of Christ on the cross, but it was what he accomplished on the cross. Jesus became the team captain. He is team Abel. He is team life. He is team love because he is the Genesis 3:15 seed of the woman. And John is almost giving us whiplash, going back and forth and back and forth between these two teams to help us be confident in something. He wants you to be confident that you can know you're on Team God. You do not need to be confused about it. You can be incredibly assured about it, but you need to be assured about it on God's terms. And again, that means getting into some basics about love. Being needy. I already give you one. But one is that we don't naturally understand love. That makes us needy. But when he jumps to describing the world on Team Serpent, he gives us a second basic about love, which is that Christians won't be loved by the world. And that starts to give you some signals, some explanations about how you can have assurance that you're on God's team. God knows his children. And he wants us to know the path to Christ's team. But he's also telling you the world is also going to recognize its own members. The world is the home team right now. Christians are the away team. And if you know sports games and how the fans respond to the away team, it's not very nice. They boo them. That's Christians in this world. We're going to get booed because we're the away team. Children of God are not going to be welcomed by this world because we're not part of its family anymore. And it's not just because of what we do, is John's point. It's because of who we are. It's our very nature. Our new identity is going to provoke the world. I can give you an illustration of this. If you guys know me, you know that one of my favorite places on earth is the hot tub in my complex community. I like being there. I like being there to talk to people. I like being there alone so I can read. There's one group that I really don't want showing up, and that is a couple of ducks. There's a couple of ducks who always show up every once in a while in the community pool, and they treat it like their pond. And it's not their pond. Their pond is across the street at Craig Park, but they come to our pool and they make it their private pond. And those ducks get surprised when they show up, because when I'm there, I grab that cleaning thing and I go after those ducks until they leave. And why? Because they're ducks and they're not where ducks are supposed to be. I kick them out, not because of anything they necessarily do, but because of who they are. They are ducks in a human pool. And I know that's just a funny, ridiculous illustration, but it's to make a point about you if you're a Christian in this world. You should not be surprised that the world responds antagonistically to you, not because of just what you do, but because of who you are. And who you are will lead you to be a certain way. John was actually warned about this directly from Jesus in the upper room. And if you have been remembering in 1 John, he's constantly thinking about Jesus' last words to them during that supper together before Jesus was arrested. He told John in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that is a very difficult thing for most Christians to get, because it's Jesus. He was the most beautiful, wonderful, perfect person who ever existed. And he says, the world hated me, so it's going to hate you. And that messes with a lot of Christians. And that provokes them to wonder why. And there's a number of reasons why, but John is just launching at one, which is this. Christians have learned love by its proper definition. Christians know what love actually is. And when you know true love, it condemns false loves. And when the world knows that you deny their definition of love, they'll be offended, deeply offended. When Christians learn love, they see that the world's love is deficient. And it is actually incredibly deficient. It is corrupt. The world's definition of love is the very opposite of love, which is the example of Cain. The nature of the world is not love, no matter how much they talk about it. The nature of the world is selfishness and hatred. John is opening our eyes. This world defines love as you taking things. I can't tell you how many movies and TV shows I've seen that affect the way people think about dating relationships, where they are looking for someone to complete themselves, and they're looking for someone to make me who I want to be. And they demand more from a partner than they ever want to give. They are takers. That's why Cain took his brother's life, because that is the nature of the world. Christ is the exact opposite. He is a giver. Instead of murdering, he laid down his own life. But the world lays down a lot of other people's lives for self. People define love as stealing intimacy from other people without commitment to them. They even define love as murder, as we can see that things like abortion are legitimized more and more. But even if you didn't want to take extreme cases, you could take the most normal, natural, nice person you know who doesn't believe in Jesus. And even that person is refusing to honor the Lord of the universe and saying, I know how much messed up things are going in my heart, but I don't need a savior. So whether it's an extreme example or a common example, there's a thread. The world is comfortable defining their love with sin and unrighteousness. Now remember, John is a letter about assurance. And why is that assuring? That's a very shocking, potentially devastating thing to be told. But John is trying to give us assurance. He is trying to comfort us. He is a pastor. He's trying to comfort you by preparing you. He just wants you to know, though there's so much good in Christ, there is all good in Christ. Following Christ will mean taking up your cross and following him. And everyone's cross on some level is going to be the rejection of the world. And you got to know that. The cost is worth it, but you still got to count it. You've got a cross to carry and you should be prepared for that. But there's another assumption that Paul is telling you. When you're opposed by the world, it reveals how sinful and unlovely the world actually is, and how wonderful and lovely Christ actually is. And most people don't realize that until you meet the opposition of the world. The hatred of this world proves how unlovely it is, because it is illogical, irrational, and foolish. It makes no sense for the world to hate Christians, but they do. And that draws us back to Christ, which makes us see his beauty and his goodness so much better. When you're drawn closer to Christ because the world forces you back to him, into his arms, you see how much better his love is than the world. John even said it's a kind of hope, a kind of love that purifies us. The love of Christ is more than just fixing your penalty of sin. It is giving you the assurance that he never takes that back. Christ loves you, saves you, and then never revokes that salvation. He holds us fast. He keeps us as his family. His love is full of eternal, unbreakable life. Even though we're no longer family with the world, we're drawn to Christ and we're drawn to his family. We're drawn to other people who have also come to know Christ, who have also experienced a supernatural miracle in their hearts, and they've been united to other people who want to celebrate what God has done in their life and in their own life. They lose a family and they gain a better family. They gain a family that Christ created. They get a family that we've all been adopted into, even though none of us deserve it. And then we see how different God's love is from the world's. Disunity with the world brings us into deeper unity with Christ and his body, the church. And that's why it's okay to know the world's going to hate us. And that brings us to a third basic, though. Because if that love exists, then you need to own it. Which brings us a third basic. Christians have to expect to become like Christ. Which means Christians must expect that they grow in love and live in love. You have to expect it. There's an old saying that a lot of you have heard and a lot of you will hear, and you'll hear it from a lot of different kinds of people. The saying is, come as you are. A lot of groups will invite you to come to Christ. And you can come as you are, no matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, come as you are. And praise God, that is 100% true. But a lot of people leave out the other half of the story. Christ has promised you, you come as you are. But he has promised you that you will not stay as you are. A lot of so-called Christian groups leave that out. That you can come to Christ, but stay the same. Keep your sin, keep your burdens, keep your baggage, keep your idols, keep your ungodliness. Christ has not promised that to you. Christ has promised to change you, which is a much greater promise. Remember all of the things that he just promised in the section before this. In verse 6, he said that he has promised you that if you abide in Christ, you will forsake sin. In verse 7, he promised that you will grow in righteousness. In verse 8, he promised that the devil's works will be destroyed in you. And he's also promised you that you won't be able to help it. You won't be able to help but love this way. That's Jesus's promise to you. Verse 14, you have passed out of death into life. You have this capacity. You have seen the example of Christ. And you will be supernaturally motivated to follow it. You will be unlike the world. And you will be unlike the way you were before. Because you'll see how God gives and how the world takes, so you'll want to give. And you'll see how he came to save and the world comes to destroy, so you want to declare Christ as the Savior who seeks and saves the lost. And you'll be hated by the world because of that. But you won't care because you've received the love of God, and you will desire in your heart to work hard to spend that love on others. Now, keep in mind the emphasis here. That is all Christ's promise to you. But that does not exclude a fourth basic of love, which is this. Loving will still take effort. Loving will still take effort. God has changed your nature in Christ. God has given you a new heart that longs for new things. But Christ will still work that out of you, complementary to your own will. You will still need to make the decisions. God's sovereignty can work out in many different ways. The way he works it out is you deciding to love others. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, if you want to look those things up. Believers are no longer on Team Cain or the world, and God still says, don't be like Cain. That's a command to you. We've had warnings like that through this book. The spirit of the world will compete with the spirit of Christ in your heart. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. But he says it specifically in the last verses in our text. in verses 17 and 18. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He wants you to be like Christ, and Christ is God, which means Christ is love. And that love could not help but displaying itself to the entire world. God's love could not stay hidden. So yours can't either. This is a good and comforting challenge. You need to have an open heart to give rather than take, which means to take action rather than being all talk about your love. Love is more than words. Love is more than a feeling. It is an observable action. It goes after its target with purpose. If a person is in love with someone, it's not enough to settle for some kind displays of affection or some nice compliments or some empty promises. You must take action, and you definitely don't take from that person. You long to give, to spend yourself on someone else in ways that they see and know with assurance. That is what Christ has done for us. We don't take the world's advice on love anymore. Here's the catch, though. Because when everybody hears that, we all get uncomfortable. Hopefully, because the Spirit of God is convicting us of the way we live our lives and that we should grow and live differently. But if you are going to put effort into this, you need to put your effort into the right place. In the same Upper Room discourse, when Jesus told John, they will know you are Christians by your love. Very soon after, he said, but you will not bear any fruit unless you abide in me. If you want to grow in love, the way you put effort into that is by regularly looking at Christ, not you. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Look at the cross regularly. Christians preach the gospel to themselves constantly, because they need to see how God proved his unbreakable love for us. The love that can't help showing itself. And it gives us motivation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were righteous. When we were still sinners. And he continues to love us as sinners. And that motivates us to be righteous. That motivates us to love. Even if you are growing slowly, you need to regularly look at cross. Love came down from heaven to give and not to take back. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And John prefaced that whole example of Christ by saying this: this mind is yours in Christ Jesus. He hasn't just given you a pattern to follow. He's given you a power by which to follow that pattern. The same Savior who saves you has promised to sanctify you. Do you trust him? That's what John is trying to empty you of: self-assurance, self-authentication, selfishness, your own ability to follow Jesus, and telling you, look at Jesus. He will give you the power to do what he's called you to do. Consistent glimpses of Christ will give you a mind that is motivated to discipline itself in love. If you want to master love more than any other attitude, which you should, as the chief fruit of the Spirit, you need to learn consistently from Christ and see how many promises he's given to you. I want to end with some lyrics from a song me and Ashley listened to a lot this year, because we want to learn about love It's called Your Cross, O Lord by Joyful Noise. And if you need a practical way to work this sermon out, I would just encourage you to listen to that song a couple times a week. But this is the third verse of that song. It says this: Your cross, O Lord, taught me to love. For there I've tasted love divine. It fills my heart with power enough to make your costly service mine. No sin too great to meet with grace. No enemy too foul to bless. Your love in wounds of sacrifice. Teach me, O Lord, to love like this. The more you see how Christ's love is too good to be true, but it is true, he will impart his power to you to live and play for his team the way he's promised you can. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would empty every single one of us, especially me, to love like you. Father, please just work in every single one of our hearts to know that we don't know love unless we look at you, the God of love, unless we see your Son, the one who displayed perfect love on the cross, unless we call out to you that by your Spirit you may impart your love to us. Father, we know our love will always be deficient. We know that our love will never be what it should be. But you can still assure us nonetheless. You can assure us that those glimpses of unselfishness, those genuine desires to want to represent you well, those can only come from you. Only you can make us lovers of you, of your word, of your righteousness, by your power that begins with assurance in the gospel, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Height nor depth, no powers, nor rulers, nor anything in this world can separate us from your love. Father, give us that assurance so that we can love like you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.